fair in sight. Apparently, correcting a design flaw associated with this unusual cleavage site. Animal studies with otherwise identical viruses showed markedly greater replication of the D614G variant in the upper respiratory tract, a site important for transmission. By contrast, no significant differences between the two viruses were seen in the lower respiratory tract, a site responsible for more severe disease. These observations are consistent with the current consensus that D614G, now present in most circulating viruses, enhances viral transmission, but unlike more recent acquired transmissions in S1, it does not change the rate of hospitalizations. The underlying mechanism for this fitness advantage remained a point of controversy. Here, a second unusual property of the S protein, in this case shared with SARS-CoV-1, became relevant. The SARS-CoV-2 S protein, like most interproteins of viruses with a lipid membrane, assembles into trimers. Typically, during the process of variant assembly, viral interproteins subtly change their confrontations. But it is unusual for these proteins to break their threefold symmetry before they bind their receptor. However, the mature SARS-CoV-2 S protein often assumes an asymmetrical arrangement whereby one of its three RBDs assumes an open or up conformation. Only RBDs in this up conformation can bind ACE2. Once it does so, the S1 domain dissociates from S2, and S2 undergoes a pronounced rearrangement to a post-fusion state. The release energy of this rearrangement drives the viral and cell membranes to fuse and gives the virus access to the cell interior. To explain the 614G fitness, some investigators focused on the impact of the 614G on the frequency with which this one-up conformation could be found, suggesting that more efficient engagement of the receptor accounted for the enhanced transmissibility of viruses bearing this mutation. Other scientists noted that S proteins of D614G expressing viruses fell apart less frequently, an effect perhaps amplified in the challenging environment of a living organism. They observed that D614G helped the S1 domain cling to S2, preventing S2 from prematurely and unproductively assuming its post-fusion conformation. Thus, the virus had more functional S proteins that could bind and infect the next cell. To cut through this controversy, Zhang, the expert in this domain, solved the structure and provided detailed analysis of both D614 and G614 S proteins in multiple states. They first noted that, as they and others had previously observed, the loss of D614 in S1 breaks an ionic bond to a proximal lysine, K854, in S2. Loss of this salt bridge is initially counterintuitive because it will loosen the association between S1 and S2, although it might ease the movement of the RBD into the up configuration. However, the structures from Zhang et al. Show that a major difference between S proteins with and without D614G is the visibly greater ordering in G614S proteins of a region spanning residence 602 to 640, which authors call the 630 loop. This loop is just downstream of G614.
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان احترام میگذاره، همه این ارزش ها در علی ابن ابی طالب جمعه.
Human in general, whether a Muslim, non-Muslim, or even a disbeliever, respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mahdi. We're talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Please stay with us. Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad. His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: يا ابن آدم، لا تحمل هم يومك الذي لم يأتك على يومك الذي قد أتاك، فإنه إن يك من عمرك يأتي الله فيه برزقك.
Imam Ali said, O son of Adam, do not inflict the worry of the day that has not yet come on the day which has already come. Because if that day be in your life, Allah will bestow its livelihood as well. Welcome back, dear friends. It's an honor to have you with us on the program. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to My Brother, and we were discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam, the son of Abu Talib. One of the great lessons, dear friends, which we learn from Imam Ali's universal persona is what kind of status Imam Ali alayhi salam had. And when we learn this great status of Imam Ali, we realize that it is he who we should follow. So Khawarizmi has reported that addressing Imam Ali on the day of the Khaybar's conquest, the Messenger of Allah said, If I were sure a group of my ummah would not attribute to you what the Christians attributed to Jesus, son of Mary, I would say about your high position something that wherever you passed by, people would take the dust under your feet as something holy. Using the water with which you perform ablution, wudu, as a cure for their pains. But for a certain exigency, I will not speak of it. As for your superiority over others, it would suffice to say that you are from me, and I am from you. I will inherit you, and you will inherit me. Your position to me is like that of Aaron, Harun, to Moses, Musa, except that there is no prophet after me. It is so interesting, dear friends, that the Muslim Ummah has decided to cast aside Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was the most perfect miracle of the Holy Prophet, the best student of the Holy Prophet, the closest friend of the Holy Prophet, and the best, most loyal and faithful companion of the Holy Prophet. Truly, by these very words of the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, these very words of the Messenger of Allah show us the great status and position of Imam Ali, and also tells us this profound lesson that if we want to follow, if we want to live, if we want to know what the true Islam is, then we must go to the door of the city of knowledge, the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
تمام ارزش‌ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib. This means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
اللهم إني أسألك الأمان يوم لا ينفع مال ولا بنون إلا من أتى الله بقلب سليم.
Oh Allah, I ask you for the protection of the day when property will not avail, nor sons except he who comes with a heart free from evil.
وأسألك الأمان يوم يعض الظالم. يقول يا ليتني اتخذت مع الرسول سبيلا.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the unjust one will bite his hands, saying, Oh, would that I had taken away with the messenger.
وأسألك الأمان يوم يعرف المجرمون بسيماهم فيؤخذ بالنواصي والأقدام.
And I ask you for protection on the day when the guilty shall be recognized by their marks. So they shall be seized by the forelocks and the feet.
وأسألك الأمان يوم لا يجزي والد عن ولده ولا مولود هو جاز عن والده شيئا إن وعد الله حق.
And I ask you for protection on the day when a father shall not give any satisfaction for his son, nor shall the child give any satisfaction for his father. Surely the promise of Allah is true.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. I'm Atta, the producer of the program, to my brother, and at this moment I invite you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Fayyaz Jafar. I hope you enjoy it.
So firstly, when you want to try our very best to understand a man like Malik al-Ashtar, it's incredibly important for us to understand the idea of context. The way that the imams, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa ala would speak to their companions, toward their followers, would vary. We know a narration that states, كَلَّمَ النَّاسَ عَلَىٰ قَدَرَ أُقُولِهِمْ. Speak to people according to their own intellects, to the levels of their capacity of thinking. Thus, the way that the Prophet speaks toward Imam Ali alayhi salam is very different than the way that the Prophet would speak to Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari, or the way that the Prophet would speak to Salman, or the way that the Prophet would speak to Bilal. Because the ma'rifah, the knowledge, the understanding, the wisdom of Imam Amir al-Mu'mineen is far different than anyone else. Which is why Salman, for instance, in the narration he states, and we know that the Prophet would state that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has divided faith into 10 parts, and Salman is on the 10th level of Iman. And even then, Salman, he would narrate that when I would look at the actions of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, sometimes I would have no idea what he was doing, why he was doing it. So where was Ali in relation to Salman? In reality, there's no comparison. But we see that the way that the Prophet would speak to him is very different, again, than he would speak to other companions. Why do certain individuals, why are certain individuals recipients of such divine knowledge from Ahlul Bayt while others are not? In reality, it comes down toward their submission toward their Imam. For instance, when we see the relationship of Imam Ali and Kumail ibn Ziyad, if you open up Nahj al-Balagha or if you just Google any, you know, conversation between Imam Ali and Kumail, sometimes you read the conversation and in reality you have absolutely no idea what the Imam was telling Kumail ibn Ziyad. It's way beyond our minds, way beyond our intellects. Why does a personality, for instance, like Abu Hamza al-Thamali, why is he the recipient of the dua of Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam? It's because of their devotion toward their Imam and the unique knowledge and station that they had in relation toward the infallible.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Israel's war on Gaza ended over a week ago, but voices in condemnation of the regime's crimes against the Palestinian people are still being heard around the world. Pro-Palestinian activists from across the United States descended on the capital, Washington, D.C., to hold a rally. The protesters called on Israel to stop killing Palestinians. They also called for an end to Israel's occupation of Palestinian territories and demanded that the U.S. government stop funding the regime.
For us, we need to demand the following. One, immediate, unconditional lifting of the siege on Gaza. Let me repeat, immediate, unconditional lifting of the siege on Gaza, because that is what international law requires. Second, we need to hold Israel accountable in the International Criminal Court. Netanyahu is a criminal war, committed war crimes. We need to take Israel to the International Criminal Court. Third, we need the implementation of the 4 Geneva Conventions. Palestinians should be protected, not demonized.
It's definitely significant. There hasn't been a demonstration. They're not huge demonstrations. It's hundreds of people, but that's better than nothing at all. And it's not just in Washington. It's in New York, in Boston, in Michigan, Dearborn. There are, as you said, in London as well. So the visibility is there where it wasn't before on Palestinian issues. So this is really a change. And also, there's now it's quite acceptable for Congress and Senate to put forward bills to curb the so-called aid, the military gifts of $3 billion every year for Israel to destroy Palestinians.
Other speakers rejected attempts by corporate media to use the manufactured anti-Semitism crisis to undermine public support for the Palestinian cause. Israel's foreign minister, Gabi Ashkenazi, arrived in the Egyptian capital, Cairo, on Sunday to discuss the May 21st truce. It marked the first formal visit by an Israeli foreign minister to Egypt in 13 years. Ashkenazi had earlier said he'd discuss what he called a permanent ceasefire with Egypt's officials. The truce was brokered and is being monitored by Egypt.
Just calling for a permanent ceasefire, that's it makes you want to laugh, because a ceasefire is a break in hostilities. A permanent ceasefire would be peace. So if what they're calling for is peace, well, then now you're going to have to get into how do you come about peace. You have to negotiate. And who are you going to negotiate with? Well, you have to negotiate with Hamas, because the PA has really no authority here. So the very first thing, before anything, you have to have elections. So somehow Israel's got to allow elections to go ahead. But they won't want to do that, because that will elect Hamas. And but in any case, they're going to have to deal with Hamas on the ceasefire, because Hamas is the military power, the only resistance, active resistance. The PA is basically just a caretaker for Israel.
Palestinians have hailed their victory in the battle, citing their show of force to the Israeli regime by launching over 4,000 rockets and scores of drones to combat the enemy. Secretary General of the Islamic Jihad Movement, Ziad al-Nakhala, has said the fight with Israel proved that Palestinians can overcome all challenges with a strong will. Nakhala added that for every Palestinian killed by Israel, the resistance will bomb Tel Aviv. The developments over the past month have shown that the next time the regime ventures an offensive against Gaza, it would face grave consequences.
A mass grave containing the remains of 215 indigenous children has been discovered in Canada. The remains were unearthed at the site of a former residential school for indigenous children near the town of Kamloops in British Columbia. The bodies belonged to students, including some as young as 3 years old. The authorities said an investigation into the timing and cause of their death is underway. The Canadian Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, reacted to the news by calling it distressing and a reminder of a dark chapter in Canada's history. Also, Canada's National Centre for Truth and Reconciliation said in a statement that the discovery of bodies of Indigenous children at a former residential school is a reminder of the violence that had been inflicted on Indigenous societies. The Kamloops Indian Residential School was the largest in Canada's residential school system. It was part of a network of schools run by the Roman Catholic Church from the 1870s until 1996. For more than a century, Canadian authorities forcibly assimilated Indigenous children by separating them from their families and forbidding them from speaking their native languages or performing cultural practices. Residential schools' main objective was assimilating the children into white Canadian society by severing their Indigenous family and cultural ties. These were the values that colonial settlers, who made up the majority of the population at that time, brought to Canada. Children were victims of widespread physical, emotional, and sexual abuses within these institutions. Today, those experiences are blamed for a high incidence of poverty, alcoholism, and domestic violence, as well as high suicide rates in their community.
The land that is stolen from them is simply a result. It's not the cause. It is certainly part and parcel of it. The Indigenous population has suffered greatly since the first white Europeans colonists came to Canada. They stole the land, but they oppressed the people. They killed them. They enslaved them. This is a long, long history of settler colonialism that Canada has not yet come completely to terms with, and it needs to.
...150,000 Native or First Nations children were forcibly removed from their families and sent to residential schools. Schools were rife with physical abuse, rape, malnutrition, and other atrocities against the children. A 2015 investigation into Canada's residential school network concluded that the Canadian government and churches have pursued a policy of cultural genocide against the country's rightful owners. The documents revealed that many students lost their lives because they were exposed to outbreaks of measles, tuberculosis, influenza, and other contagious diseases. Over 4,100 children died due to diseases or in accidents at schools have been identified to date. They were often buried in unmarked graves without identification or notice to their parents. Moreover, while the residential schools may be closed, Indigenous children continue to be separated from their families in disproportionate numbers. According to census data, in 2016, more than 52% of children in foster care were Indigenous. That's while Indigenous children made up 7.7% of Canada's all foster children in care population. The systematic discrimination against Indigenous people in Canada has existed for decades. Despite making up just 5% of Canada's population, 30% of the country's prisoners are Indigenous. Also, the government has willfully and recklessly discriminated against Indigenous children living on reserves by failing to provide funding for child and family services.
Yes, their rights will be respected, but it will be because of activists, people within the Native community who are working very hard now. There are many, many people who are working for the rights of Indigenous people, people not only members of that community, but members of other communities within Canada. They're working hard to implement government changes, to make the government see that it must respect their rights.
Forced removal, genocide, and assimilation are what colonial settlers inflicted on the Indigenous peoples in Canada. After all, what's for sure is that Canada's foundation as a country is based upon the process of colonization.
Hello. Palestinians in the Gaza Strip are still reeling from the most recent Israeli onslaught against the coastal territory. Such scenes of destruction are seen throughout Gaza, with many families camping near their flattened homes. It could take many months before these ruined buildings are rebuilt. Israel's devastating onslaught left scores of Palestinians, including dozens of children, dead. The war was another stark reminder of how brutal the regime can be in dealing with the people it has subjugated for many decades. The Israelis argued during the operation that they were trying to wipe out resistance groups and their capabilities. But that's implausible because the sheer number of civilian casualties and horrific scenes of destruction of residential buildings leave no doubt that the regime committed numerous crimes and violations during its latest war. On Thursday, the United Nations Human Rights Council voted to launch an international investigation into the war. The draft resolution was presented by Pakistan on behalf of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation and the Palestinian delegation to the United Nations. Pakistan's ambassador to the OIC, Khalil Hashmi, who was speaking on behalf of the organization, sharply criticized Israel's supporters. He blasted Israel's allies for shielding the occupier from global accountability and providing arms and ammunition for its widely reported war crimes and crimes of apartheid against the Palestinian people. United Nations Human Rights Chief Michelle Bachelet had tough words for Israel. She rejected Israeli claims that the destroyed buildings in Gaza were hosting members of the Palestinian resistance groups or used for military purposes. Meanwhile, the UN rights chief also criticized Hamas for firing rockets at Israeli cities, saying it constituted, quote, a clear violation of international humanitarian law. Thursday's announcement of an international investigation into alleged crimes committed during the 11-day war seems to have enraged the Israelis. The regime was quick to reject the decision, saying it would not cooperate with the probe. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas, on the other hand, welcomed the investigation. The United States, which has observer status and no vote at the Geneva Forum, refrained from speaking at the special session. The investigators will have a broad mandate to look into all alleged violations. The probe will cover not just the Gaza Strip, but also the occupied West Bank and the Israeli cities, which came under retaliatory rocket attacks by Palestinian resistance groups. Future findings of the independent investigation are expected to once again mount pressure on the Israeli regime. But will its allies allow any meaningful action against it? The U.S. in particular has been extremely supportive of Tel Aviv. Observers believe this unwavering support leaves no room for the U.S. to want to be a mediator between the Israelis and the Palestinians.
Obviously, for people in Palestine, for many, many countries in the world, the notion of the United States being a mediator is simply a derisory. It's a joke, and nobody believes it. But for internal domestic consumption, that's important. It also was a fig leaf for Europeans, particularly the British, but others, to say, well, the United States is in charge and we don't have to do anything. But I think increasingly, and we see that, increasingly the United States is no longer considered to be a mediator. The Palestinians, for sure, cannot continue to do this. Abbas cannot continue to agree to these things, and that's obvious.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip are still reeling from the most recent Israeli onslaught against the coastal territory. Such scenes of destruction are seen throughout Gaza, with many families camping near their flattened homes. It could take many months before these ruined buildings are rebuilt. Israel's devastating onslaught left scores of Palestinians, including dozens of children, dead. The war was another stark reminder of how brutal the regime can be in dealing with the people it has subjugated for many decades. The Israelis argued during the operation that they were trying to wipe out resistance groups and their capabilities. But that's implausible because the sheer number of civilian casualties and horrific scenes of destruction of residential buildings leave no doubt that the regime committed numerous crimes and violations during its latest war. On Thursday, the United Nations Human Rights Council voted to launch an international investigation into the war. The draft resolution was presented by Pakistan on behalf of the Organization of Islamic Cooperation and the Palestinian delegation to the United Nations. Pakistan's ambassador to the OIC, Khalil Hashmi, who was speaking on behalf of the organization, sharply criticized Israel's supporters. He blasted Israel's allies for shielding the occupier from global accountability and providing arms and ammunition for its widely reported war crimes and crimes of apartheid against the Palestinian people. United Nations Human Rights Chief Michelle Bachelet had tough words for Israel. She rejected Israeli claims that the destroyed buildings in Gaza were hosting members of the Palestinian resistance groups or used for military purposes. Meanwhile, the UN rights chief also criticized Hamas for firing rockets at Israeli cities, saying it constituted, quote, a clear violation of international humanitarian law. Thursday's announcement of an international investigation into alleged crimes committed during the 11-day war seems to have enraged the Israelis. The regime was quick to reject the decision, saying it would not cooperate with the probe. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas, on the other hand, welcomed the investigation. The United States, which has observer status and no vote at the Geneva Forum, refrained from speaking at the special session. The investigators will have a broad mandate to look into all alleged violations. The probe will cover not just the Gaza Strip, but also the occupied West Bank and the Israeli cities, which came under retaliatory rocket attacks by Palestinian resistance groups. Future findings of the independent investigation are expected to once again mount pressure on the Israeli regime. But will its allies allow any meaningful action against it? The U.S. in particular has been extremely supportive of Tel Aviv. Observers believe this unwavering support leaves no room for the U.S. to want to be a mediator between the Israelis and the Palestinians.
Obviously, for people in Palestine, for many, many countries in the world, the notion of the United States being a mediator is simply a derisory. It's a joke, and nobody believes it. But for internal domestic consumption, that's important. It also is a fig leaf for Europeans, particularly the British, but others, to say, well, the United States is in charge and we don't have to do anything. But I think increasingly, and we see that, increasingly the United States is no longer considered to be a mediator. The Palestinians, for sure, cannot continue to do this. Abbas cannot continue to agree to these things, and that's obvious.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. all produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Research data from 732 locations in 43 countries spread across every inhabited continent has revealed that, on average, 37% of all heat-related deaths can be attributed directly to global warming. We'll prepare for you an article written by Prashasti Singh. The piece is titled, New Study Shows Global Warming Blamed for 1 in 3 Heat-Related Deaths. The article has been taken from the website of Agence France-Presse News Agency. Researchers said on Monday, 31st of May, that more than a third of summer heat-related fatalities are due to climate change, warning of even higher death tolls as global temperatures continue to climb. Previous research on how climate change affects human health has mostly projected future risks from heat waves, droughts, wildfires, and other extreme events made worse by global warming. How much worse depends on how quickly humanity curbs carbon dioxide emissions, which hit record levels in 2019 but dipped sharply during the coronavirus pandemic. But the authors say a new study by an international team of 70 experts is one of the first and the largest to look at health consequences that have already happened. The findings, published in Nature Climate Change, were stark. Data from 732 locations in 43 countries spread across every inhabited continent revealed that, on average, 37% of all heat-related deaths can be attributed directly to global warming. Senior author Antonio Gasparini, a professor of biostatistics and epidemiology at the London School of Hygiene and Tropical Medicine, told Agence France-Presse, "Climate change is not something in that distant future. We can already measure negative impacts on health, in addition to the known environmental and ecological effects." The authors of the report said that their methods, if extended worldwide, would add up to more than 100,000 heat-related deaths per year, laid squarely at the feet of man-made climate change. That number could be an underestimate because two of the regions for which data was largely missing, that is South Asia and Central Africa, are known to be especially vulnerable to extreme heat deaths. The 100,000 figure is consistent with a recent analysis from the Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluations, published in The Lancet. The Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluations calculated just over 300,000 heat-related deaths worldwide from all causes in 2019. If just over a third of those deaths are due to climate change, as Gasparini's team reported, the global total would indeed be more than 100,000. India accounted for more than a third of the total in the Institute for Health Metrics and Evaluation tally. And four of the five worst hit countries were in South Asia and in Central Africa. The share of heat-related deaths attributable to global warming in the new study varied widely from country to country. For example, in the United States, Australia, France, Britain, and Spain, that percentage was roughly in line with the average across all countries, between 35% and 39%. For Mexico, South Africa, Thailand, Vietnam, and Chile, the figure rose above 40%. And for half a dozen countries, Brazil, Peru, Colombia, the Philippines, Kuwait, and Guatemala, the percentage of heat-related mortality caused by climate change was 60% or more. A complex methodology combining health data and temperature records from 1991 to 2018, coupled with climate modeling, allowed researchers to contrast the actual number of heat-related deaths with how many fewer deaths there would have been without man-made global warming. Researchers found that it is not the increase in average summer temperature up to 1.5 degrees Celsius since 1991 in the locations examined that boosted death rates, but heat waves, how long they lasted, nighttime temperatures, and humidity levels. Also crucial is the ability of the population to adapt. If 95% of the population has air conditioning, mortality will be lower. But if they don't, or if farmers must work outside in 45 degrees centigrade, 130 degrees Fahrenheit heat to feed their families, the impacts can be catastrophic. Even wealthy nations remain vulnerable. In 2003, a relentless heat wave in Western Europe claimed 70,000 lives. Scientists warned deadly heat waves that might have occurred once a century before climate change kicked in could by mid-century happen far more frequently. For example, the burgeoning field of attribution climate science measures for how much a typhoon's intensity, a drought's duration, or a storm's surge destruction has been amplified by global warming. Dan Mitchell, a researcher at the Cabot Institute for the Environment at the University of Bristol in Western England, notes, but little research has tried to do the same for human health. Dan Mitchell said in a comment in Nature Climate Change, "This shift in thinking is essential so that global leaders can understand the risks involved."
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
In his speech on the anniversary of the passing of Imam Khomeini on the 3rd of June, 2020, Ayatollah Khamenei spoke about the transformations which Imam Khomeini brought about in Iran and the Iranian nation. By nature, Imam Khomeini was a person who advocated and brought about transformation. As for bringing about transformation, his role was not confined to being a mere teacher and instructor. Rather, he played the role of a commander active on the field and leading in the true sense of the word. First of all, he had the spirit of advocating transformation since long ago. This was not something that emerged in him at the beginning of the Islamic movement in the year 1962. Since his youth, he was an advocate of transformation. Evidence for this is the piece he wrote at the office of the late Waziri Yazdi in his youth. When he was in his 30s, later on, the late Waziri Yazdi showed me the same writing. I have seen it published and many people have access to it today. In that essay, he quotes this holy ayah. I admonish you on one point, that you do stand up before Allah, in pairs or singly. The Holy Quran, chapter 34, verse 46. This ayah invites the masses of people to rise for the sake of God. He had such a mentality. After that, he put his idea into practice, and as I mentioned, he carried out a transformation. He entered the arena of transformation in action, not just in words and in commands. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Subhanallah, hamdan lillah, wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. In my youth, during the time when the movement began to take shape, the Iranian nation was a nation that was not preoccupied with its fundamental issues. They had given up and they were passive. They did not have an opinion about their personal lives. There was no trace of dynamism, active presence and insistence on big and important issues in the behavior and conduct of our people. However, Imam arose these qualities in the people. He turned the same submissive and passive nation into a determined nation that pursued its demands. His inspiring, stirring, and stimulating speeches moved the people in a way that they turned into a people with demands. An example of this pursuance of demands is the events of the year 1341, according to the solar calendar, when the Islamic movement started, during which time the people held massive demonstrations in different cities, which ended in the events of 15th of Khordad. On the 15th of Khordad, despite a large-scale massacre, the regime could not extinguish the movement, and the people continued to stage uprisings until the end. That was an astonishing transformation that had been masterminded by Imam. Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah.
Around the world with reporters.
The IRIB, the broadcasting organization of Iran. The red carpet treatment is being given to the candidates who want to contest in 13th presidential election. Several studios are hosting the seven runners who explain in detail their plans.
The economy under my administration will focus on domestic production and exports. Whatever creates obstacles on that path has to be removed, and whatever strengthens that sector must be paid attention to and boosted. One of my administration's approaches will be to use a strong foreign policy to create international markets to improve our domestic production and exports. We can make the best of the demands in countries in South America, Africa, and South Asia to achieve that end.
Zakani stressed that the next administration has to change course and rely on Iran's domestic capabilities and utilize all regional and international capacities to move towards success. The other candidate, Saeed Jalili, said Iran must not await favors from those who murdered Iranian anti-terror commander Qasem Soleimani. He also added that a wrong approach and a weak performance cannot take the country to the summits. Mohsen Rezaei also took the floor to talk to the people regarding his economic agenda.
Some people misunderstood my plans about boosting the national currency. I said we can increase the value of our currency to become the third strongest money in the region after the US dollar and euro. It means that when you go to the exchange market after the first two, Iran's rial would be exchanged the most.
Rezaei also called for reforms in Iran's insurance, banking, and stock market systems. Reformist Mohsen Mehralizadeh, who was speaking at a news network, said that the main problems of the country today are due to macro policies, and the world-known scientific models should be used to solve the problems. In the end, Mehralizadeh referred to economic problems of people, but asked them to go to the polls to use the right of democracy to solve such issues. Some 60 million Iranians are eligible to vote in the 13th presidential election, which is slated to be held on June 18th. Uman Abedi, Tehran.
Benjamin Netanyahu's 12-year reign as Israel's prime minister is much likely to end on Sunday. Naftali Bennett, a far-right politician leading Yamina Party, and Yair Lapid, a centrist and opposition leader of Yesh Atid Party, moved closer to forming a coalition after four inconclusive parliamentary elections in 2 years, and Netanyahu's repeated failure to form a coalition.
Shamati it Naftali Bennett.
Netanyahu accused Bennett of trying to form a leftist ruling structure that would ensure his rise to premiership. He said that Bennett had been sowing discord, division, and hatred against him.
There are many reasons behind efforts by the Israeli parties working together to oust Netanyahu. He has always declared himself as the only leader of Israel. He has no rival even within his own party. Meanwhile, he has failed to form a coalition so far. Therefore, removing him from the political scene could serve as a strong blow on the Likud and Netanyahu himself.
Bennett said his party would work with the opposition leaders to build an alternative cabinet. Observers say the alliance between eight relatively small parties with a diffuse range of ideologies won't be easy. But if they succeed, they had agreed that the prime minister's post would rotate between Bennett, a former settler leader who rejects the concept of a sovereign Palestinian state and champions the religious right, and Lapid, who is considered a voice of secular centrists.
It's not an easy mission. We are speaking about the ideological differences between two opposition parties. That's a complex decision for Bennett. They have to tackle lots of problems before forming a cabinet. Moreover, Netanyahu won't remain silent. He may take people with right-wing tendency to the streets to hamper efforts by any future cabinet.
Netanyahu has been holding on to power for the past 12 years. His popularity has, however, suffered an unprecedented plunge among the Israelis, who have been holding regular rallies outside his residence